7. We're going to look at 39 verses. So find John. We'll look at 39 verses. John 7, 39 verses. I'm going to talk about rivers of living water today. The Lord had just gotten done giving the bread of life discourse, and as a result of that, because he talked about eating his bread, I mean, eating his body, you know, and he was the bread of life, okay? A lot of the disciples were deserting Jesus, okay? They didn't want to follow him anymore, and they didn't want to walk with him, Bottom line is the disciples, his followers, that the crowd, I'm going to call them the crowd, they weren't interested in a Savior who was primarily spiritual, okay? And that's what he was. He was primarily spiritual. They, you know, just really had been following a Savior who fed them bread, and they were kind of looking for more of a material kind of Savior. But he was a spiritual Savior. And they rejected that. A lot of them deserted him. And the drama of that rejection continues into the text today. In chapter 7, here in verse 1, it says, after this is after many of the disciples went away. Really, he was left with the 12. Okay? It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Wow. So, the Jewish leaders are looking for a way to kill him. And just to remind you, he had healed a paralytic guy. He did it on the Sabbath. And, you know, that was in John 5. And he did it at the healing pool. Okay. At that point, they had determined in their mind they were going to kill him. And that's not the first time he had done something on the Sabbath, by the way. But they were determined to kill him. So, he said, I'm going to stay away from Judea. I'm going to stay away from Jerusalem in particular. Verse 2 of our text talks about the Jewish festival of the tabernacles. Okay, the Jewish festival of the tabernacles. Okay, that was called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Okay, and it was a harvest feast. Basically, the Jews celebrated this festival when all the harvests had been gathered, and it also commemorated the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. So the harvest would come in. They would all, you know, converge on Jerusalem and celebrate that the harvest had come in. But also they would commemorate that wandering for 40 years in the desert. This is a joyous time for the Jews. Okay, it's one of the three big festivals, and everybody flocks to Jerusalem. And basically, if you're a Jewish male man, you're supposed to go. If you're somewhere out there within a 20-mile radius, you should be in Jerusalem. And people came further as well. You were expected to attend. Great throngs of people would come to the town. It was a colorful event. If it were to occur today, they'd probably call it the Jerusalem Camping Recreational Vehicle Convention. Okay. Something like that, okay? But, you know, people would converge on Jerusalem, and they would set up shelters. These shelters would spring up in the most unlikely of places. I mean, if people had flat roofs, they put a shelter on that. They would put a shelter down a dark alley somewhere. They would even put shelters in the temple court, okay? All of these shelters set up had to follow the rabbinical teaching, okay? The rabbinical code, okay? The walls were supposed to be extra thin, okay, to let the light in, okay? The roof had to, you had to be able to see the stars out there in the sky at night. All of this to remind the Jews that they had wandered in the wilderness, and how during that time God had provided for them. So everybody converges on Jerusalem. They set up their shelters there, and what a wonderful time. I mean, the people, they dressed in their Sabbath best at this festival here. They called it the season of their gladness. At the heart of this celebration, they had this daily ritual. It's a ritual that's important for you and I to understand in order to catch the true significance of the text today. Rabbinical literature tells us that each morning, great multitudes of people would gather at the temple of Herod. They would come with this citrus fruit in their left hand, a thing called an enthrog. And that fruit was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them and of the bountiful blessings that he had given them. In their right hand, they would carry the lulav, okay, which was a combination of three trees, a palm tree, a willow tree, and myrtle. So you got the lulav in the right hand here. And all of them were emblematic of the different stages that their ancestors had traveled on their journey through the wilderness. So each morning, the people gathered together. And after the priest was sure that everything was in order, he would hold out this golden pitcher. And then the crowds would follow the priest to the Pool of Shalom, chanting some of the great psalms here in our Bible here. And they would be waving their lulavs in rhythm with the songs. And as they approached the Pool of Shalom, the priest would dip the pitcher into the water, and the people would recite beautiful words from Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the crowds would march back to the temple, entering through the water gate to the blast of the trumpet. The priest would then circle the altar. He would ascend up to the altar, accompanied by the priest to the platform, and then they would pour out the water. And this was a daily celebration. Again, with joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. All of that was going on in Jerusalem. And I mean, I'm talking about a big crowd of people here, okay? And all that's going on in the text here, Jesus is going to remain, he's remaining in Galilee. He remains in Galilee where a conversation is going on between the Savior and his physical brothers. Verse 2 said, but when the Jewish festival was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, this is verse 3, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. And then they said to him, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So what's going on here is Jesus' brothers are egging him on. They're egging him on, and here's the reason. They don't believe in him. They don't believe in him, and I know that because that's what verse 5 says. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So the message from them to him is, hey, listen, you're doing all these things. Go to Jerusalem and prove yourself. Well, Jesus isn't going to go. Well, first of all, the Jews want to kill him, okay? Jews want to kill him, and now his own unbelieving brothers are urging him to go to the celebration basically and risk his life. And our Lord's reply is the key to understanding this passage because it reveals our Lord's thoughts. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. So Jesus tells him, it's not the right time. His time had not arrived. He was awaiting for that moment, though. And you know what the right moment was? The right moment was the Father's time. The Father's time was the right time, and he tells him, my time has not come. Now, verse 7 there, he says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I want you just to think about that verse for a minute. He tells them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I want you to know he's still testifying today. Let's look at verse 8, though. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. So he says, I'm not going. You guys go. But verse 10 tells us, however, there's a however for you. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. I have a question for you. You know, Jesus goes there. He's not going to go publicly, and he's going to go in secret. Okay, he's going to go in secret so that he won't be recognized. Why won't he be recognized? Because he's going to go in alone. Normally, when Jesus is walking around doing his ministry, he's always got his disciples with him. And usually when he's got his disciples with him, there are other people that come and they want to see Jesus. They want him to do miracles. But he's going to go somewhat incognito. He's going to go on his own, no disciples, all by himself. When he gets to Jerusalem, I'm just giving you a peek ahead in the text. When he gets there, he's going to find out that there's a lot of agitation going on in the crowd. Yeah, the people are agitated. You ever go someplace and you can just tell the people are agitated? Well, pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, 'Where is he?'" And they were, and the Greek there, it's not only were they asking, "Where is he?" They were continually, the Greek brings out, continually asking, "Where is he?" And they were asking where he was, not because they wanted to hear his teaching, because they wanted to put him to death. Behind locked doors, the greater crowd in Jerusalem has people debating about him. Pick it up in verse 12 with me, if you would. It says, among the crowds. This is the crowds. And those great crowds went to Jerusalem. So the greater crowds. It says here, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." You know what? The crowd there, the crowd can feel the tension. Nobody wants to speak openly, though. Everybody's kind of hush-hush with their opinions behind closed doors. And they're hush-hush behind closed doors because they have fear of reprisal from the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. So it's kind of hush-hush, all this conversation behind closed doors. And then in verse 14, it says, not until halfway through the festival. The festival's a week long, basically. Not until halfway through the festival, Jesus goes up to the temple courts. It begins to teach. Well, I want you to know this. It was a brilliant appearance. But it says not until halfway through the festival. So I'm just wondering about that. I don't know if the brothers left and then he went right away and he got there day one. I don't know if he got there day two and then hung out a couple days, if I can use that term there, and didn't appear in the temple courts until about the middle of the week. And that's kind of what I picture, but I just know he went into the middle of the temple courts midweek there, and he began to teach. Verse 15 says, the Jews. Now the Jews, that would be the people living in Jerusalem, not the greater crowd, the Jews, the people who live right there in Jerusalem. They were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" So they're asking. I suspect that they were asking Jesus too. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." And then he qualifies that, because I mean they're probably thinking, well, who sent him? He qualifies it, okay. Verse 17. He says, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Wow, he just told them. Again, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but whoever seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. And then he says in verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." And then he says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" Wow, he just said a lot, okay? He just accused them of wanting, he basically says he's from God, and he accuses them of wanting to kill him there. Verse 20, the crowd visiting the city, when he says that, because he says, "Why do you want to kill me?" They think he's like demon-possessed or something. Look at verse 20. It says, "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you? Who's trying to kill you?" Well, Jesus answers that question. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you are all amazed." Now, I think he's talking about when he healed the paralytic there. "I did one miracle and you're all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, And then in parentheses it says, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? He says, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? And then in verse 24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Well, the Jews who are riding this, who reside in the city, okay, start to question Jesus. Verse 26. They say, when he says, well, verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And then in verse 26, they say, here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Wow. So the Jews who reside in the city, well, he's saying this stuff, and they're seeing him say all this stuff, and yet nobody's questioning him. And so in their mind, they're like, are the leaders really, really resigned here that this guy might be the Messiah who's come? And that's when Jesus, in verse 28, still teaching in the temple courts, he really starts to set things in motion. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Wow. That was a serious accusation to make against Orthodox Jews, saying they didn't know him, because the Jews prided themselves on knowing the one true God, the God of Israel. So Jesus goes even further than that, stating not only did he know the Father, but that he was sent by him. You don't know him, I know him, and I was sent by him. You know, by his statement there, he was once again claiming to be God. He wasn't just born into the world, but he was sent by God. He existed before he was even born on earth. Well, you know, verse 30 here, the religious leaders try to have him arrested, okay? At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Then it explains, because his hour had not yet come. They want to arrest him, but nobody lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's amazing in Scripture how many times that people wanted to do things to Jesus, throw him over a cliff, or he'd walk right through a crowd, and here they want to seize him, but nobody does, and they don't, simply because his hour had not yet come. It's like God has the ability to just make people stand still. Verse 31 tells us that the pilgrims, the travelers there, some of them started putting their faith in Jesus. Look at it with me. It says, still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? That was a rhetorical question. So some people in the crowd are putting their faith in Jesus, and the thinking is the Messiah going to perform more signs than this man here? Look at what he's already performed. So that's just rhetorical, that statement there. So they put their faith in him. Yes, their faith at this point is based on the miracles he had performed. That's what it had revealed to him. But it was a beginning for them. There was still something that needed to happen inside of them spiritually. But they saw the miracles and they believed. I think this is the Messiah. Well, in the meantime, the religious leaders, they see the crowd trusting in Jesus. You know how they feel about it? Listen to this. They resented it. They resented it. They resented it big time. Look at verse 32 there. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They've had it. Verse 32 there. They send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. So what happens is that the temple guards go to arrest Jesus. They arrive. They're ready to arrest him. And you know what he does, Jesus? Instead of allowing them to arrest him, he arrests their hearts. He does. Look at verse 30. They're standing before him. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He just warned them, you only got a short time. It was his way, you only got a short time. You only got a short time to hear me and to believe and be saved, is really what he was saying. What he was telling that these men who came to arrest him, he was telling them, it's not me who's in danger, but it's you who are in danger. You who have come to arrest me. You only got a short time. You're in danger. You know what happens? They're just standing before Jesus and they can't arrest him. They're perplexed. Look at verse 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They're all standing before him dumbfounded, and some of them are raising those questions. You know what? We're at the height of the drama in the text here. We're at the height of the drama in the text, and it's just the right moment for Jesus to speak out. It's the final day of the festival, okay? And it's basically the seventh day after the first 36 verses of chapter 7 here. It's the day that the priests are once again going to go to the temple, followed by the great throng of people, you know, singing their psalms and waving their lulabs. They're going to come through the water gate. The trumpet's going to sound again. But this time the priest is going to circle the altar seven times in succession, just like when the Israelites circled the walls of Jericho. And when they come around the sixth time, they're going to be joined by another priest carrying wine. They're going to ascend the ramp to the altar. They're going to get to the top and they're going to pause. And one of the priests is going to raise the pitcher. Raise the pitcher. And the crowd is going to begin to shout to the priest. When he raises it up, they're going to yell, hold it! Hold it higher! And he's going to try to hold it higher. Hold it higher. At this point in the celebration, it's considered to be the height of joy for the Israelites in their life, that they could see the water poured out onto the altar. So no doubt there's a hush at that moment. And I believe it's at that point in the end of the week, at the seventh day of this festival here. And in verse 37, this is what Jesus tells them. The priest has got he's literally got the thing raised up. He's about to pour the water out. And in verse 37, on the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Some of your translations, if anyone is thirsty. You know what? Our Lord was in control the whole time here. And he chose just the right psychological moment to say, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Are we thirsty? Are we satisfied or are we thirsty? Are you satisfied or are you thirsty? Is God flowing out of your innermost being? Is God flowing out of your innermost being and bringing satisfaction to other people? Well, our Lord addresses those questions in the text here. He begins in verse 37 by saying to the people, let anyone who is thirsty. Ever been thirsty? I've been thirsty. I've been out here on this church property here pushing the lawnmower, trimming all the stuff that needs to be trimmed, and I want to tell you, it's a lot. And I can remember, I just remember a couple summers ago, I think I had heat stroke. I went inside and I drank, and I was going to go back out and do more, and I went back and drank more, and before I went outside, I went back, and I just kept drinking, and I just couldn't get enough to me. That's why I said I think I was going to have heat stroke. I was thirsty. You ever been thirsty? Well, our Lord used a real powerful image here, especially for people who live in the Middle East. These people, they knew what it was to be thirsty. They live in the Middle East. They knew what it was to be thirsty. I don't know if they knew what it was to be spiritually thirsty, but they knew what it was to be thirsty. One of the tragedies of the day that you and I live in is that we thirst. We thirst. We thirst for something, but we're always thirsting for something. But do we thirst for God? We're always thirsting for something. But one of the tragedies of our day is that when we should be thirsting for God, you know what we thirst for? We wind up thirsting for a new wardrobe, a new car, some new experience, a new vacation. Even if people realize they are thirsty, you know what they're doing? They're taking the wrong measures to satisfy it. It's like Jesus. The whole Israelite nation was doing that at one time. They were taking the wrong measures to satisfy their thirst. So God told the prophet Jeremiah to speak to the people in chapter 2, verse 13. And this is what he said. Tell the people this is what I say. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. Wow. He said, tell the people they've forsaken me. I am the spring of living water. Instead, they have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. Remember my illustration, Summers Maugham from last week? He's at the end of his life. He's empty. He feels miserable. He was fearful of death. Well, the final line of his autobiography was this. The beauty of life is nothing but this, that each should act in conformity with his nature and his business. Each of us should act in conformity with his nature and his business. What he was saying is the beauty of life is doing your own thing. And yet, if you remember the illustration from last week, all it brought him was tragedy in his life, and he was afraid to die at the end. You know why? He had dug his own cisterns in life. He dug his own cisterns in life, and they weren't holding water. So here in the text, Jesus is challenging the people, and he's encouraging a healthy thirst. He says, let anyone who is thirsty, he says, come to me and drink. Let anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. That invitation there, that's for anybody who's thirsty. Again, are you thirsty today? To receive that gift, okay, is to receive spiritual health. The hunger and to thirst for the water that Christ gives is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That's why in Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I would pray that each of us would hunger and thirst for the things of God, the things of God and the Holy Spirit. But the question today is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Because in the next verse, I mean, in the second half of that verse, he told them how to be refreshed. He said, anyone who is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. You got to come and drink. You got to come to drink. It's like that day when I was doing the lawn here, and I think I was going to have heat stroke. I came into the house. I drank, and I kept drinking. But Jesus said, no, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink, Jesus says. So how are we to drink that water? The offer, I want you to know the offer is free. And it's for everybody. Jesus just said here, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. How are you going to do that? Well, I want you to know when you come, you got to come on his terms. Kind of important to come on his terms. You all know C.S. Lewis. He wrote a child's novel, The Silver Chair, and he puts his finger on this idea of how to come in the clearest terms. And in that story, the story has Jill seeing a lion, a girl named Jill seeing a lion. She's scared out of her wits, and she runs into the forest. She runs so hard that she wears herself out, and she's just about to die of thirst, at least so she thinks. And then she hears the burgling of a brook off in the distance. She goes through the bushes, and she approaches it, and she's almost ready to go to the brook when she looks at the grass before her, and she sees a lion. She's a lion. Are you thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I, could I, would you mind going away while I do, said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move to aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, said Jill. I will make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come to drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. I suppose I must go back and look for another stream. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began to scoop up water in her hand. It was the coldest and most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Do you see what Lewis was trying to say there? When you come to the water, when you come to the lion, you need to come on his terms. When you come to the water and you come to the lion, you got to come on the lion's terms. And you got to yield yourself by faith in order to get the water. You know what? Maybe there's some of us that we need to finally realize today that we're thirsty and that we need the water. We need the water so badly we're going to die without the water. And we need to step out in faith and we need to yield to the lion. Now, I'm not talking about a real lion. I'm talking about the lion in the Bible here. They call him the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's Jesus Christ. We need to yield to the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The Messiah was to be born through the Tribe of Judah, you know, through David, King David there, his line. Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and we need to yield to him. Yield to him and receive the waters of eternal life. He said in verse 37 there to come to him. And he said, if we do, in verse 38 there, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, he said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Rivers of living water. Jesus is saying that part of us that is never satisfied inside, that part that is, you know, you're always got that emptiness, you're always thirsty for something, that part inside that's always thirsty, never satisfied, the part that craves so much will finally be satisfied. We will receive this water and we will be satisfied inside. Spiritual water, rivers of living water. And all of our unfulfilled desires will suddenly become satisfied. All of our unfulfilled desires will suddenly become satisfied because living inside of us will be the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And literally out of that, we will have living water flow out of us because God's Spirit will come into us. Not only does that satisfaction come to us in Christ, but it will flow out of us. It will flow out to other people. Rivers of living water will flow out. And I want you to notice in the text, he didn't say that a river of living water will flow out. He said rivers. I mean, it's going to keep on flowing. Rivers of living water are going to flow out of us by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. So when a person comes to Christ, okay, we come to Christ, we slake our thirst, we're fulfilled, okay? Come to Christ as he would have us do. Receive him as Savior. Our thirst is fulfilled. And then literally satisfaction then flows out of our lives. Rivers of living water start to come out of us. And that overflow flows out to other people. They look at us and they go, wow, he's different. They don't look at us and go, oh, there's a river of living water coming out of them. They might, but they notice we're different. It's because we are different. Rivers of living water flow out of us. New way of doing things. New thinking. It's happened to a lot of people. You ever hear of Mother Teresa? Mother Teresa ministered to people in this place called Calcutta. It just sounds terrible. Calcutta. Okay. But she did. She ministered in this place called Calcutta. And she said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What she was saying was the love of Christ was flowing out of her, and she was ministering to these people in a place called Calcutta. You ever hear of Bill Bray? A missionary, a dynamic Christian Cornish minister. Not a Cornish hen, a Cornish minister, okay? Okay. This guy so overflowed with Christ that wherever he went, people trusted Christ. He was a miner. Each day he would go into the mines and, you know, working in the mines in those days, that was dangerous. So he would pray before he went down into the mines. He would pray with the other guys before he went down into the mines. He would say, Lord, if any of us must be killed today, this is what he would say, let it be me. Let not one of these men die, for they are not happy, and I am. And if I die today, I shall go to be in heaven. That was his prayer. And rumor had it, when the guys were going down, by the time they got down to the bottom of the mine into the shaft there, all the guys were on their knees praying. That's the kind of influence he had. Well, you know what? When Christ lives inside of us and those living waters are coming out of us, we're going to have new power going on our lives. We're going to have joy flowing out of us. Those are just characteristics of people who have drunk in the spirits of the living God, okay? We've been drinkers of the Spirit. We've believed on Jesus. We've followed Jesus. God's Spirit has come inside of us. There's a truth that's going to come out today. Here's the truth. You want real satisfaction in your life? You're never going to have real satisfaction in your life until your life satisfaction to other people. You're never going to have real satisfaction until your life gives satisfaction to other people. Because Jesus said here, he said, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and to drink. And then he said, whoever believes in me, we got to believe in him, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out from within them. You're never going to have real satisfaction until rivers of living water are flowing out of you and you're giving satisfaction to other people. That's what Jesus was saying. You know you're a Christian when your life is impacting other people. John Bunyan knew all about that. He wrote this. He said, there was a man the world did think him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. One more time. There was a man the world did think him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. You ever feel like your life is stagnant? That's rhetorical. You don't have to raise your hand or answer that question, okay? No, but you know your life has become kind of stagnant, and something's wrong, and you're being introspective with yourself, and you're trying to figure out what's wrong and what you need, and you're focusing on yourself, and you know what? You know what the remedy is? The remedy is not to concentrate on yourself and your own satisfaction. The remedy is this. You need the satisfaction of Christ, which will then flow out to other people. So when we start feeling sluggish, what's wrong? Something's missing. Well, maybe what's missing is you're not letting the river flow out to other people. You're not letting your life flow out to other people. Remember, this is rivers of living water, rivers of joy flowing out to other people. So start feeling sluggish. What am I trying to say? Go minister to somebody. Go bless them. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. You ever come to a point where you've hit a spiritual wall in your life? You know, you hit a spiritual wall. Something probably is wrong. You know, well, maybe you need to open this up, drink some back in, but then let it flow out. Let it flow out. Be of service to others. Look for avenues of service. Drink in God's Word. Drink in the Holy Spirit, because if you drink it in, it's going to flow out. So you're feeling stagnant in your Christian life and you hit the wall? Well, maybe something is wrong. Yeah, you might need to stop instead of go minister right away. You might need to drink a little bit of it in. You might need to even pray and talk to God. But get it, probably because you've probably, if you're a Christian, you've probably ignored God. And if you don't know what I'm talking about on that level, maybe you're just not a Christian and you need to receive Christ the first time. But either way, you need Christ in you. And for a Christian, it's an ongoing process. More of Christ in us, more flowing out. So today, are you satisfied today? Is your satisfaction flowing out to others? That's really what needs to happen. That's what Jesus was trying to say here. During the wanderings, remember the Feast of Tabernacles? That's what this festival was. They were celebrating the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness there. At one time, they grumbled. You know how people are when they grumble. Oh, not you good folks, but, you know, the grumblers, okay? You know how when people grumble something? Oh, we got, you know, we're going to the promised land, and I don't like this land we're in here, and there's no water, and now there's no water, and if only we were back in Egypt, and that's what they did. So God told Moses, hey, go over to that rock over there and strike the rock. And that's what Moses did. And guess what happened to the rock? Out of it flowed water. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? Water flowing, living water for the people out there in the Judean desert. Well, that is a picture of Christ in the scriptures here in verse 39 here. Okay? He says, by this, that's just a picture. By this, you know, the rivers of living water, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Yeah, rivers of living water. Talking about the Spirit coming in, and then it would flow out, just like Moses. And all the people of Israel drank. Spirit couldn't come into their lives yet because Jesus had not yet been smitten on the cross. His time had not yet come. And since he hadn't, his time had not yet come in the text, and he hadn't been spitten on the cross, and he hadn't resurrected yet, it wasn't the time. So at that point, the Spirit hadn't come and indwelled in these believers. Some of them followed him, and they believed in the miracles, and it was great that they did. So, yeah, there was that time when Moses struck the rock, and that was Exodus 17, and the water came out. But do you know something else? You know how people are. There was a second time. Yeah, believe it or not, they grumbled again. Always grumbling. Moses led them for 40 years. And this time when they grumbled, he made a mistake. Okay? They grumbled. Moses talked to God, and God said, go over to the rock, Moses, and speak to the rock. And of course, you know the story. He's going to speak to the rock, and guess what? Whew, the waters are going to come out. Only the second time, Moses was fed up with the people here. He'd been leading for some odd 40 years. And when he over to the rock, he didn't speak to the rock. He struck it again. Which was a mistake, because God told him to speak to the rock. But in his anger or whatever he was feeling, he struck the rock. Now God, because he's merciful, still allowed the water to come out for the people. And all the nation of Israel had the water. But Moses had to pay a price for that. And the price that Moses would pay for that was, guess what? He wasn't going to go into the promised land with the people. God said, you will not see the promised land. You know what? This is a guy who had committed his life to leading these people through the wilderness for some odd 40 years. And because he disobeyed God and smote that rock the second time, when God said the second time, no, just speak to the rock, God said, you're not going to see the promised land. You yourself are not going to enter. See, Moses probably didn't realize that at that point when he struck the rock, he ruined the type. He ruined the example. He ruined the illustration. Because you know what? Christ, he wasn't smitten twice. Christ was only struck once on the cross, not twice. So Moses ruined the illustration. Christ went one time to the cross to shed his blood to pay for our sins. He didn't do it two times or three times. God provided for the Israelites, but in Christ, he provides for us. He has provided for us that all who will come to him and call upon his name, because he has shed his blood for them, will receive the living waters, the Spirit of the living God, and then the water and the blessings and the joy will just flow out of that life, a life that is now content in Christ Jesus. All because God provides, and because he is graceful, he is a graceful and merciful God. You know, I conclude today to tell you that Jesus, our Lord, is the Lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and everybody must come to him. And when we come to him, listen to this, we got to come to him on his terms. We have to come to him on his terms. He calls us in the Bible. We got to come to him on his terms. Though he graciously invites all to come to him, to communicate to him, to speak to him, we have to come on his terms. Come to him, acknowledge sin in your life. I'm a sinner. Recognize Jesus smitten on the cross for our sins, shed his blood into the tomb. 3 days later comes out and rises eventually to be with God the Father in heaven. We come on his terms. Question today is, are you satisfied? Have you drunk long and deep of the water? Have you come to Him so that your innermost being has rivers of living water, rivers of joy flowing out? Is your life a beatitude, blessing to other people? Now, I don't know if that's happened today, but I encourage everybody, if it already has, then just say, praise God, hallelujah. And if it hasn't, my encouragement today is, speak to God today. Speak to Jesus today. Come to Jesus and allow Him to live in you. The Spirit of the living God to live in you. In the waters of joy to live in you. And I promise you, you not only have joy in your life, but joy will come out of you to other people. God bless you, and I'll be back next week.